Last week we started a new series, Songs for a Broken World. When God made this world, He made it perfect, perfectly balanced, everything in harmony. But man has cut the life support, cut the cord that tied us to God, and like cutting the guy ropes of a tent, everything has collapsed in. And that brokenness reaches into our own lives, and we feel its consequences. And how do we find hope? Well, the Bible is about God showing us how to reconnect that guy rope, that tether, that life support system to Him, and finding hope. And along the way, He has given us many songs that are there to encourage us. In some ways, the Psalms that we're going to be looking at over the next number of weeks fall into two categories. There are songs that speak into our deep hurts and that speak to us in the midst of our hurt. And then there are songs that lift our eyes beyond the hurt and the pain and show us the might of God and the glory and the grandeur of God. And last week we looked at Psalms 37 that speaks into the hurt of our circumstances. Today we're looking at Psalm 2, which lifts our eyes to the majesty and the greatness of the King. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them in pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Eritrea is not the only place where Christians are finding it hard. In China, at the moment, to pick one example, there's a human rights lawyer who's a Christian, Gao Xisheng, who's been last seen in February, and he was hauled away by the police. This had happened previously in 2007, where he was tortured for 50 consecutive days. But it's not only in China and Eritrea. In Tajikistan, the president has brought in a repressive law dealing with various religious groups, and Christians are suffering there. In Egypt, there's a Muslim who's become a Christian, and on February the 22nd, 40 or 50 lawyers gathered together to advocate that this man be sentenced to death. He didn't show up at the hearing. He was afraid for his life. But he went to get papers signed so that his lawyer could act on his behalf. And as he went to the registry office to have those papers signed, he was beaten up by the officials there. He and his 14-year-old daughter regularly received death threats. In Burma, the army is targeting a particular tribal group who are mostly Christian, with forced labour, with arrest, with assault. In the UK, Christians are finding it increasingly hard in their places of work, and there are numerous reports of people being suspended because they've talked about Christianity or because they've prayed with someone. And if you're a Christian, you're thinking, what's going on? Where's God? If you're not a Christian, you're wondering, where's this mighty God that these Christians worship? Where is he? This God that we hear so much about. Psalm 2 is a favourite psalm of persecuted Christians in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. It's the second favourite New Testament psalm. Our second favourite psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted in 6 places directly. There's at least 7 other allusions or references to it. And as we look at it this morning, we'll see why it's helpful to the early church, to persecuted Christians, and to us. Psalm falls very neatly into 4 sections, each of 3 verses, with 4 commands to help us to live in a broken world. The first thing that we need to do is to recognize rebellion. We need to recognize rebellion. How do you see the world? Do you see it as mostly good? Do you see it people just simply getting on with their lives, doing their own thing? Do you find yourself asking, well, is God in control and why is this happening? Do you find yourself perhaps despairing at the state of society? Why are things the way they are? Verses 1 to 3 give us the answer. The scene, in my mind, is one of 2 scenes. It's either that of a battlefield. You peer out over the battlements of the castle and you see before you a raid, like the scene in Lord of the Rings at the attack at Minas Tirith, where they look out over the battlements and there are all the peoples of Middle Earth, the enemies arrayed in battle formation, coming against the good guys. And there they are, they're arrayed in battle formation. And that's what seems to be the scene here. They're ranked against the Lord and his anointed. Although the scene might be slightly more different. It might be more like that of being in the Doyle or in Parliament and coming to the door and seeing a massive sea of protesters, rumbling, restless, discontent. And then the sense of, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Because this opening line, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? It's a restless, rumbling discontent that is being described. The people are massing against God. They are coming and they're restless and they're rebellious. And simply put, the reason is people don't like God. They don't like God's rules. They don't like his rule book. Let's break God's chains, they say. Let's throw off these fetters. They don't like God. They see God as restrictive. They see God as ruining their lives. They don't want God calling the shots. They want mutiny. And as in a lot of those situations, what happens? Well, they misrepresent God. They mischaracterize God. They paint God as some sort of slave driver who has people in chains, some sort of cosmic spoil sport who wants to wreck our fun. And have you noticed that? That's how people see God. See God as somebody who ruins our enjoyment. We see how today people, they don't like God's rules, God's guidelines for life, and they want to throw them off in the area of relationships, the area of marriage, the area of sort of sanctity of life. They just want to kill children before they're born. See it even at the end, the other end of life where God says, no, all life is sacred. Well, no, that of old people isn't quite as sacred. That of the mentally disabled isn't quite. No, let's not listen to what God says. Let's throw off God's limitations so that we can live a freer life. It's not so free if you happen to be one of those older people or a child in the womb or somebody with some sort of mental disability. It's not so free then. What do we do? How do we see this world? It's not just a slow descent into ruin. What it is active rebellion against God. People defy God. They say, you're not going to tell me what to do. And rebellion is the essence of sin. You know, we tend to think that sin is really bad stuff. But rebellion is the essence of sin. And you can have really nice rebels. Remember, years and years ago, whenever in the UK they were bringing in poll tax, and you had people rioting in the streets because of it and burning down things, And then you had nice middle class people who would just say, no, we were simply not paying it. Now, who was rebelling? People rioting and wrecking the place? Well, the people who said, we're simply not paying it. Both were equally rebellious. And we can rebel against God in different ways. We can rebel against God with complete and utter anarchy, doing all sorts of wrong. Or we can rebel against God by just keeping him at arm's length. Or we can rebel against God by pretending that we're interested in him. And we can invite God into our lives, but we sort of have him live in the garden shed. We don't want him in the house with us. We don't want him in every room of our lives calling the shots. The core of it all is this idea that God will not tell me what to do. And that lies consciously and subconsciously in the heart of every human being. And we need to recognize that rebelliousness in everyone. Otherwise, we'll just wonder what's going on. Because there's nothing more beautiful than the gospel. There's nothing more freeing than God's commands. Christians are really useful people to have in society. So why the hostility to the gospel is beautiful, to the laws that are helpful, and to people who are good to have in society? Why the hostility? People hate the king. They hate the king. They hate the king's people, and they hate the king's message. And that's what's happening. And how do we respond to that? Well, the second section tells us that we need to listen to the laughter. How does God respond to the massed ranks of all the peoples of the earth? The scene changes. And the scene changes. It doesn't just move across the battlefield to now look at the opposing army. Because whenever you move across the battlefield to look at the opposing side, there's nobody there. You see the palace in the distance, and you make your way to the palace, and you go in through the doors, and you go up into the throne room, and you're looking to see, where's this opposing general? Where's God? What's he doing? Is he pacing the floors of the palace with furrowed brow, anxiously wondering, what am I going to do? We move into the throne room, and there is he seated in the throne, and he's laughing. The king is not pacing. His brow is not furrowed. He's seated. The one who sits in heaven. What a relief. To change the imagery, it's like you're on an aeroplane and you've gone through a patch of severe turbulence. In fact, you're in the middle of it. And you make your way up the aisle and you open the cabin door and you wonder, is there anybody in the pilot's seat? And you open the door and you don't know what to expect. And you see the pilot sitting in the seat. The relief. Well, that's what's happened in Psalm 2. We've gone into the control room of the universe, and God is in the driving seat. He's at the controls. And he's laughing. Now, this isn't the laughter, a deep, hearty chuckle, oh, isn't all great? This is a laughing, not because it's a laughing matter, but because it's laughable. Because it's ridiculous. And if you can see in your mind's eye this massed ranks of all the peoples of the earth, all armed to the teeth, wanting to rebel, and you cut away to the throne room and God seated in the throne, what you lose in doing that is the sense of scale. I want you to bring God out of the throne room to stand amidst the peoples of the earth, and there they are, and here he stands, and they're like grains of dust on this floor compared with me. And they need their spaceships to scale his wee toe. And now you see why God's laughing. There they are, they're shaking their fists, they're going, we're going to rebel again. Come on. And he laughs. Big deal, you're going to rebel. He laughs not because it's humorous, but because it's crazy. And he laughs to expose the folly of puny humans. And if you're not a Christian, you need to hear this laughter, because this laughter could save your life. If you are a Christian, you need to hear this laughter because it's reassuring. Your majestic God is not remotely threatened. And in a sense, the Christian is invited to see the punchlines. And there's three punchlines that are given here. The rebellion is ridiculous. Rebellion is ridiculous. The songwriter asks, why? What's the point? Well, what are you doing this for? Why are you rebelling? In vain, he says. This is pointless. This is futile. It's like watching an army attack a chieftain tank with those little bubble blowers. The warfare. It's ridiculous. Second punchline is that the king is seated and winning. It's like a father and his children come to wrestle him. And he puts one hand on one's head and one hand on the other head. He doesn't get out of his seat and he holds them there. And they're flailing around. And he doesn't get up. God's seated and winning. In fact, all they have to do is speak and they scatter. They're terrified. Doesn't even have to get up. He's mighty, unstoppable, immovable. And here's something to keep God's people in Eritrea, in China, wherever, from quivering when the world rattles its sabers. Whenever you hear Richard Dawkins coming over his anti-God rhetoric, whenever we see rulers and governments bringing laws into line to say that we will force the church to do things. Just this week, one of the politicians in England said, we will force churches to hire homosexual youth workers. We'll force them to do it. Our king is seated. He doesn't even have to get up to deal with them. He can win without effort. And then the third aspect of the punchline is that any defeat turns out to be God's victory. How frustrating would that be? In Acts chapter 4, Peter sees the first three verses of this psalm as pointing forward to the rulers of Rome and Judea plotting against Jesus and conspiring to have him executed. In Acts 13, Paul sees verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you, I have given you life. Not as a reference to, the Son of God was always the Son of God. He didn't, today I have become your father, isn't the emphasis of the passage. It's the idea of today I have given you life. When was that? It was at the resurrection. Good Friday, the gloomiest day for the disciples, for God's followers. Certain defeat. But God was so powerful that what looked like defeat actually was part of his perfect plan for victory. It's not that he turned defeat into victory. They were plotting away and they thought they'd defeated him, and God was 2 moves ahead, 10 moves ahead. Every skirmish, no matter how rebellious, serves God's predetermined purpose. How great is that? There they are plotting and scheming, and God said, got you. 1948, Christian missionaries were thrown out of China. Looked like the end of Christianity in China. Few Christians. No help there for them. And what happened? The Chinese Christians stepped up to the plate and took on the role that they should be taking on. And they took the gospel throughout their country, and there are millions upon millions. The world does its worst and it works out for the best. Since the cross, and including the cross, every attack has been a spectacular own goal for the rebels. That's the punchline. We need to listen to the laughter of heaven so we're not discouraged. Instead of being discouraged at the state of the world, we need this glimpse into the control room of the universe. King Jesus is in the driving seat. He is unperturbed by the Richard Dawkins, by the fanatical Muslims, by the godless media, by the politicians who are for driving through legislation, utterly unperturbed. And then the third thing that we need to realize is that the Son wins. Realize that the Son wins. King Jesus wins. The Jesus of Psalm 2 is not the willowy, slightly effeminate, weedy, gentle Jesus, meek and mild of the popular imagination. Yes, Jesus is gentle, he is meek, he is mild, but he's also a warrior king. He's a world-conquering king. He's one who rules and who reigns and who subdues his enemies. And that's the image of this psalm. And after his work on the cross, the Father gave the Son the peoples of the entire earth as his reward, and he rules. And here's his mandate to rule, decreed by the unchanging God. I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. In verses 7 to 9, what you've got is the final score. The final score given 3,000 years ago. The final score at the day of judgment, the ends of the earth belong to the King. And here's the inevitability, and here's the extent of Messiah's triumph. We see two things. We see that his gospel will spread across the world. It's the one thing we want. And we look around us here at secular Letterkenny. We look around us at multicultural Letterkenny, and we think, will the gospel spread here? The ends of the earth, the peoples of the earth, the nations have been given to King Jesus. Will the gospel spread or will it be snuffed out? It will not be snuffed out. It will spread. Is the gospel for all people? You know the way sometimes people say, oh no, you shouldn't do evangelism to them because they've already got their religion. Does it say here, I will make the nations your inheritance except for the Jews and the Muslims and the Hindus? Well, really, they're not yours. It's just the people who don't know about any. No. All peoples, all places, all times. It's wonderfully politically incorrect, this psalm. The nations belong to Jesus. There's no group of people who do not owe Jesus their allegiance, over whom he does not reign. The atheist, the irreligious, the agnostic, the Protestant, the Catholic, the Muslim, the Hindu, whoever, whatever. The person who says to us, I'm not of your religion. King Jesus is still for them. They still need him. And we have good news to tell everyone. Good news that is to go to everyone. The second strand of this is the reason it has to go to everyone is because everyone will answer. The nations will answer. Verse 9, we look the other side of the coin. There's no escaping King Jesus. God says, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them in pieces like pottery. Here's God the Father saying to God the Son, this is what you are to do. And the masked ranks of rebels and the rulers stand before Jesus like porcelain plates stacked up before a wrecking ball. Smashes right through them. Psalm 2 verse 9 is quoted in Revelation 19, where we meet the rider on a white horse dressed for battle is coming now. And the armies of heaven follow, and yet they don't follow to fight, they follow to spectate. He wields a sword and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And those who rebel will answer. Those who smugly reject the Son because they think that they're okay. Those who engage in deceit. Those who delight in sin. Those who defy God's commands. Those who want to change His laws. Those who say, where's this God that you're talking about? We've outgrown that idea. That's primitive. The King is coming. And they will not escape. They will not escape. Those who say, you know, when I meet God, I'm going to give him what for? Well, just as much as the porcelain plate can withstand the wrecking ball, will they give God what for? It's somber to realize this. If the psalm stopped there, we would be inclined to think that our reaction should be one of gloating at the defeat of the enemies of our King. That's not how God operates. And the psalm doesn't stop there, and it finishes with a call to people to surrender. And our command that we take in this is we, if we are Christians, are to call people to glad-hearted surrender. We are to call people to glad-hearted surrender. This is how we are to live in this world. This is how we respond to these images of smashing destruction. There's no exuberant triumphalism. There's no delight at defeat. Instead, there's a pleading invitation. Therefore, in the light of all of this, here's how to react. Come, be wise. Rebellion's futile. The triumph of Jesus is inevitable. His judgment is inescapable. And so we plead with people to think. And we plead with people to come. And this has been the way of Christians since century one, when they've been persecuted, pleading with their persecutors, not for mercy for themselves, but for mercy for them. You need. You remember Stephen being persecuted? What did he really say? Ha ha, Jesus is going to smash you guys. He said, Lord, forgive them. Our role as Christians is to call people. You see how this Christian, unknown, unnamed Christian, addresses the kings of the earth. Therefore, kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. The Christian has no reason to fear anyone. We have a message for everyone, all and sundry, to come and to kiss the Son. This is not a gesture of simply affection or politeness, but it's an oath of allegiance. And the church, the Christian, exists to call people to a new allegiance, to place Jesus on the thrones of their hearts before it's too late. What a great thing to be able to do. We get to call people to be on the winning side. Isn't that wonderful? That's what we're doing. Out of concern and love, we want to call people to be on the winning side. Not so that we can get more votes for Jesus and then our guy will win. Our guy has already won. This isn't an election where if we can get more people to become Christians, then somehow Jesus will win and he'll triumph over others. We're going and telling them, look, Jesus has already won. You can join in the winning side. But why? Who is this Jesus and what makes him worthy of following? Is it simply that you go to people and say, look, if you don't follow, you're going to get smashed by the wrath of God? Why have I said it's a call to glad-hearted surrender? Why is it kiss and serve? Why would you kiss and serve this? Well, it's hinted at in the last line. It's a surprising last line. Spoken about the wrath and being destroyed. And then it says, blessed. Blessed. Happy is what that word means. Happy. There's great happiness to be had in serving this king. We're inviting people to happiness. We're inviting people to blessing beyond their wildest dreams. We're inviting people to something that they can't even begin to conceive of. It's so delightful. But there's more surprise in this last line. Blessed are all who take refuge. What are you expecting? From him? Surely it should be from him. Do you want to take refuge from this sword-wielding, iron bar-wielding, judging king? He says, take refuge in him. In him. He's the place of safety. And to flee from this king, the way you do it is to flee to him. Why is that? It's because he's different from every other king. Before he comes, riding on that white horse, as it were, of Revelation, he comes riding on a donkey. And he came riding on that donkey up a hill to a city, not to defeat it, but to be defeated himself. To be dashed to pieces himself. To have wrath erupt and pour out on him himself. This is the sort of king that you call people to surrender to a king who came to lay down his life for them. I think it was in the late 70s in Jordan, King Hussein of Jordan found out that his soldiers, or some of his soldiers and generals, were plotting a rebellion. And some of the rest of the army came to him and said this was happening, and they were going to storm the place, and there would have been a huge a huge war and many people would have been killed. And Hussein said, get me a helicopter and a pilot. And he flew into the army barracks where these people were meeting and plotting. And he got out of the helicopter and went down the stairs and into the room where they were. Just appeared in the room before them, unarmed. And they said, I know what you're doing. If you fight, tens of thousands of innocent people will suffer. Here I am. If you want to rebel, shoot me now. Silence. Then one by one, soldiers came forward and they fell at his feet and kissed his feet. They saw what he was willing to do. And our king is went many stages further than that. And if the Jordanian soldiers could see that when you've got a king like that, that he is worthy of being followed to the ends of the earth, then how much more the king that we have who came and who faced the wrath before he comes to bear it. Because before this king ever doles it out, he takes it on himself. And that's the sort of king that we have. That's the sort of king that we call people to serve. And it's in the light of that, and such a costly salvation, that we can understand then that when he comes, and if he finds people who have rejected such an amazing offer, that they will have to pay for rejecting. We can, all the self-belief in the world doesn't alter the fact that Jesus is the King. We can either embrace it and find ourselves embraced, or we can reject it and be crushed. And our task is to call people to this glad-hearted surrender to such a great King. And as we do that, and as we keep these truths in mind, it gives us, as one writer says, a buoyant, fierce delight in God's sovereign dominion and in his promise to his rescuing refuge son. A buoyant, fierce delight. And that will sustain us. It sustained the early Christians. It sustains persecuted Christians today. And it will sustain us in this broken world. A buoyant, fierce delight in the Son and in the King. Just to finish with four things to pray for. Let's pray that his kingdom will come. That it will spread. That it will be established throughout the earth. Secondly, let's be thankful that the nations are his. Because it's referring to the Gentile nations. All the nations of the earth. That includes us. So let's be thankful that the King has power over all the earth. Because of that power, you and I can enjoy salvation. We can enjoy the blessedness of the last line. So pray for the growth of his kingdom. Give thanks that we're included in it. Pray for nations to cease their rebellion and turn in glad-hearted surrender to this glorious King. And pray too for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering under hostile regimes. And pray that the truths of this psalm would reach deep into their own souls and comfort them. Well, let's pray and do that. Father in heaven, how we thank you that our Saviour is the mighty King of all the earth. Thank you that he is not just a mighty King, but he's a humble King. A King who came not first riding on the war horse, but riding on a donkey. A humble animal for a humble King. Who came to not to bring judgment in the first place, but who came to bear judgment. One who came not with the rod to smash, but the one who came and who was dashed in pieces, who was crushed for our transgressions. Father, we thank you for him. Father, we pray that his kingdom would spread, that men and women and boys and girls would come in glad-hearted surrender to this great King. Father, we pray that nations and rulers would see their need to give allegiance to the king, and that they would pass rules and laws that do not harass the king's people. And Father, we pray for nations that do harass the king's people, that imprison them, that torture them, that hound them. We pray that they would change and that they would bow the knee before it's too late. Father, we ask these things so that our King will get all the honour and glory. We ask it in His name. Amen.